What we're going to do tonight is look at some of the current events going on in the world, especially when we see so much of the world turning against Israel. And it's a question that's on the minds of many people, really: who will stand with Israel? We know that there are a great many people that do and always will stand with Israel, but really, what is going on in the world and how do we make sense of that in light of what the Bible says? So considering current world events, and as you know, when the war first broke out, we as a church started looking at this from the perspective of the war, the atrocities that had occurred on the 7th of October, which seems like a lifetime ago, and everything that's happened since. And so we've tracked with that, with what's been going on in Israel, and looking at that in light of the scriptures. And with recent events and where things have been going with the United Nations and various noises coming out of that organization, even where countries like Australia and others like us that we wouldn't have thought would go this far and making moves towards wanting to recognize a Palestinian state, what are we as a church to understand of these things? Now, we do have the scriptures, and we know God has spoken much about what is to occur in the last days. What is going to happen through the rest of human history until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom? So the question here is, who will stand with Israel? And what we want to do is understand these world events, not in accordance with anyone's opinion or any guru or any guide or anyone that has an opinion on what's going on, but we want to be informed by what the Bible says about this, because of much of what we see going on is precisely foretold for us in the Bible. And we can look at these current world events and match that up with scripture, and we can see everything that is happening is exactly as God has ordained it. What is interesting, and what we also need to look at, is there is much atrocity in the world, and we do know that that is related to the problem of sin. And so God does allow evil to exist, but he's not going to do that forever. And there are times too where we see that God will intervene in the events of history and he will rescue and redeem people. Other times we do see atrocities where people will lose lives, they'll be oppressed, and all manner of horrible things can occur. But what do we do to make sense of all of this, and how does this all play out? So we're going to look at all of that tonight. But firstly, let's just look at a couple of recent events. Now, we know that the United Nations and the General Assembly have been meeting now for a little while, but the United Nations themselves have been coming out with, it would seem, weekly declarations against the state of Israel. And so many of them, you think, how does that work when Israel gets blamed? They just have to sneeze and somebody wants to raise a complaint against Israel. Yet all these other countries can commit all manner of atrocities and everyone turns a blind eye. Around the world too, we hear of Christians being slaughtered every month in places like Nigeria, the Congo, or various other parts of the world. Other religious groups are also killed and slaughtered. There are horrible things going on, but it doesn't hit the news. Yet, if Israel does one little thing, then they hit the news. And as the saying goes, no Jews, no news. And it doesn't get reported on. But really, when we look at the UN General Assembly, there are countless resolutions made against Israel. And what we have here is the Global Alliance meetings that began in New York in September 2024. And it's been moving to various locations. They're in Riyadh in October 24, then in Brussels in November. Earlier this year, they were in Oslo, and they just keep meeting, and they're going to be meeting again soon. But what we seem to have is a growing international consensus of really a couple of things. The first, as we've listed here, is imposing a political solution upon Israel. Not letting Israel have a say, but the world wants to tell them what to do. Basically bully them around. The other thing that we're seeing is Israel being called to surrender land in exchange for some false illusion of peace. Well, Israel's tried that before, and how's that played out? You know, and this is really the push. And just the insanity of keep saying the same thing over and over again, trying to push Israel into a corner to give this illusion of peace. And the current support is where things are shifting, and we've heard that in the news lately. Now, the UK, France, Canada, Australia, and it worries us because many of them are now following suit with the majority of other member states of the United Nations. So as it is right now, We've got over 75% of member states in the United Nations would want to recognize a state of Palestine. And then others are going to follow suit. How long is it going to be before we've got 100% of those member states wanting to do the same against Israel? But all of this is just, at the moment, talk. A lot of noise, a lot of declarations with no action plan. And the hypocrisy of this is really interesting, is that everyone wants to tell Israel what to do, yet they're not even looking at what's going on in their own backyard. I find it ironic that even Australia would want to say that Israel should create a Palestinian state. Well, then what do we do with our own indigenous people here in Australia? Shouldn't we therefore create a state for them before we start telling someone else what to do? But this is the hypocrisy of what we keep seeing over and over again. And a lot of what's reported in the news and through the United Nations is totally disconnected from reality on the ground. When we hear stories of people that are there and what they're witnessing, it's not what we see in the news. Reports of starvation and other things is just not really correct. But we're seeing the world aligning with, really, terrorists and giving the terrorists what they want. Only on the 2nd of August Ghazi Hamad had an interview with Al Jazeera, and he admitted the three main goals of their resistance. Get this. The first goal was to prove that the defeat of Israel was not difficult. And so they started that, really, with the 7th of October. Then their second goal is to force international recognition of statehood. The third thing is to delegitimize Israel on the world stage, which would then cause a rise of anti-Semitism, of course, and isolation of Israel from the rest of the world. Does it seem like that's working? Yeah, and that's really what's happening. So their goals, they've been given everything that they think that they've been fighting for under this so-called resistance. But the thing is, the reality of anyone that does know what's going on here is that the Palestinians do not want a two-state solution. The rest of the world thinks they should have one, but the Palestinians don't. They want a one-state solution, a state of Palestine. They don't want an Israel. Israel, in their eyes, is illegitimate and shouldn't be there. Hence the phrase, from the river to the sea. You know, they think that Israel shouldn't be there, and that's what they want to do, is wipe Israel out, drive them into the sea. But we know God will never let that happen. But that's what they want. And they don't see themselves as doing anything illegal. In their eyes, every Israeli citizen is basically a military target. And so for them, these attacks are really, these are not acts of terrorism. This is, in their eyes, legitimate war. And so with that, they're not going to surrender arms, never. That would be giving in to, really, the infidel. But for the international community then to go and stand not with Israel, but with Palestine on these things, it only proves that what Hamas have done and what terrorism does, it pays. It pays dividends. It's sending the wrong message to the world. So it seems crazy. Then, at the end of July, the United Nations, they met in New York, and there was a New York declaration that was published. And it had a number of different goals here stated, and this was to do with peace and security. The first main thing here is to really end the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and secondly, to implement a two-state solution. With that, there are a number of things that were listed in this particular statement. One thing saying is that only, in their eyes, only a political solution will work. Nothing else is going to work, no diplomacy, really only a political solution that needs to be enforced upon the parties. Within that document, it states things such as condemning both Hamas and Israel. Now, that's interesting, is that finally, at least somebody is starting to condemn Hamas. But to also have any moral equivalency to put them on the same playing field with Israel is just ludicrous. But at least that's one step in the right direction. But to denounce Israel, obviously in our eyes, seems quite wrong. The other thing is to call for the release of all hostages. Good. Do that. Do it immediately. And we know, and everyone said that, if they release the hostages, the war could end tomorrow. We'll bring it on. Also withdrawing from all occupied territories, which again, we won't get into the detail of that, but that statement itself is also nonsense, unifying Gaza and the West Bank. And to do so would obviously have to require Israel giving over more land to connect those two together. And lastly, is handing governance over to the Palestinian Authority. The Palestinian Authority, where their leader is now serving the 20th year of his four-year term. You know, that sounds like a real democracy at work, doesn't it? So in essence, though, we're looking at, this is giving the Palestinian Authority a free gift, and they've not demonstrated any ability to be able to govern at all. So we look at all of this and we wonder, has the world gone mad? Yes and no. Yes, we look at it and that the world has gone mad, but is this any surprise? Not when you know the spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. Satan hates Israel. Satan hates the church. And this is why we see both Jews and Christians are amongst the two most persecuted groups throughout the world. Christians everywhere are dying throughout the world, but also what we're seeing with the rise of anti-Semitism against Israel is no surprise, because Satan, the powers of darkness working behind the scenes, want to thwart God's plan. Why? Because the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, he will come and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and he will deliver his people. What does Satan want to do? Well, let's get rid of Israel so that Jesus has nowhere to return to. Let's get rid of the people. He thinks that he can thwart God's plan. Rookie mistake, because obviously God is God and he is not. So the thing is, we could look at all of this and spend the night going through all the politics of events going on in the land of Israel and surrounds. But let's not make it a political thing. Let's talk about this from a biblical perspective. What does the Bible have to say about world events? And when I look at what's going on, as terrible as we see these things that are happening, I'm not surprised, because we read about much of this in the Bible. And God has a plan for the rest of these ages until he can bring in everlasting righteousness. It's all part of God's plan. So what does the Bible have to say about this when we look at it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, both Old and New Testaments? Let's begin by looking at this visually, because we can consider a history of the world according to the Bible. Now, of course, we're not going to go back to the book of Genesis just for time, but let's start with Israel in exile in Babylon. Because as they're in exile in Babylon, God gives certain revelations to Daniel that he records, and there's much that tells us about certain empires that would rise and fall ever since they were in captivity, to their return back to Israel and rebuilding of the city, to the coming of when we see Jesus Christ coming onto the world stage, the birth of the church age, of which we are 2,000 years into that right now. Moving towards the end of the church age, but this is where it's going to get scary, because we are near that end of the church age now. But what comes next is tribulation. Tribulation upon the world, which, according to what we read in the book of Daniel, will last for 7 years. Upon the conclusion of those 7 years will be the return of Jesus Christ. There is a 75-day period that we actually get from Daniel chapter 12, where Christ will set up his kingdom, and then that kingdom will last for 1,000 years before ultimately we come to a new heaven and a new earth. That would be a jet tour through Bible prophecy. When we start in the book of Daniel and we work through to the book of Revelation, that is world history, past, present, and future. So we could spend hours and hours and days unpacking all of this, but let's go through some of these highlights tonight so we can put this into perspective. We can't just keep our heads in the weeds or not be able to see the forest for the trees, but we need to come up to 30,000 feet and look at this bird's eye view. If we start in the book of Daniel, we actually have Israel in exile. So Daniel is in Babylon. They're in exile. Why? The reason of that is that Israel had failed to keep the covenants of God. We could turn to, and if you're taking notes, you may want to look at this later, but in Leviticus chapter 26, There are blessings for obedience to the covenant. As Israel dwells in the land of Canaan, if they follow God's laws and his statutes, all will be well. There'll be rain, there'll be plentiful, bountiful harvest. God is going to protect them from their enemies. All will be well. It'll be paradise. And they will be a light to the nations. But if Israel fails to keep their covenant promises, there are certain consequences for disobedience. Because part of what Israel was supposed to do is let the land rest every 7 years as part of a Sabbath rest for the land. But they didn't do that. And so they kept tilling the land on those seventh year cycles and kept going and going and going to the point that they'd accumulated 70 years worth of what should have been rest for the land. And so what God had done in really judgment on failing to keep that is he put Israel into exile for 70 years. That was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah, that they would be in the land for 70 years, then God would bring them home again. If Israel was not going to let the land rest, then God was going to make them do it. So God was going to intervene. This was part of the covenant that he'd made with the people, but they failed to do it. So they are in exile. Now Daniel himself is reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he recognizes we're coming to the end of the 70 years. And in order to want to return back to the land, he then starts to pray an intercessory prayer. And you can read all about this in Daniel chapter 9. The prayer that he prays is done in such a way that he's trying to pray exactly what Leviticus 26 says that Israel will do when God will return, forgive them, and bring them back into the land. So he's trying to make an intercessory prayer on behalf of the people of Israel. And with that, then what God is going to do is dispatch an angel to tell Daniel, well, you've got it close, but not quite. It's not quite 70 years. Yes, Israel will go back to the land, but 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. 70 weeks to do a number of things. And we learn of this in Daniel 9:24. These are the things that God has decreed, these things that will apply to Daniel's holy people and his holy city, to the people of Israel, that is, and to Jerusalem. We can't spiritualize that and make this a thing that is applied to the church. This is for Israel. The first of these was to finish the transgression. The second, to put an end to sin. The third, to atone for iniquity. The fourth, for everlasting righteousness to come in. Five and six together is to seal up vision and prophecy. And then seven, or the last one there, is to anoint a most holy place. So God has decreed for Israel 70 weeks need to occur to bring in all these things. This is God's plan to really wrap up world history for the Messiah to come. That is really how this needs to play out onto the timeline of past, present, and future events. So this is what is the content of those 70 weeks. To bring about these things, it begins with a decree. And this would be the decree for Israel to return, but not only to return, this decree would be to rebuild Jerusalem. There were various decrees that would allow them to return, and they were building the temple, but the decree to rebuild Jerusalem occurred, and it was started under Artaxerxes in 444 BC. In that period of time, so from the decree until the coming of an anointed one, there would be 69 weeks, 7 weeks and then a further 62 weeks. When the Bible is talking of weeks, it's speaking there in cycles of years, of 7 years. So 69 weeks equates to 483 years, of which an anointed one would be cut off. And then after that, the people of the prince to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. It'll be destroyed. Then that prince is going to confirm a covenant with the many, speaking of a covenant that will be confirmed with Israel. In the midst of that covenant, because this is now the 70th week, a 7-year window, in the middle of that covenant, he will break that covenant. In breaking that covenant, the temple that stands in Jerusalem will be desecrated. And he will do what we see in history was that something that had occurred with Antiochus Epiphanes when he desecrated the temple, and then we had the Maccabean revolt that cleansed that and brought that all back to order. Jesus spoke, though, of another time in the future when that will be fully fulfilled, when the temple will be desecrated, and that fits into the middle of this tribulation period. And he will desecrate the temple, and that will still then go on for another 3.5 years until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we get all this out of Daniel chapter 9. Then upon that, when that is concluded, that we are going to see the fulfillment of those things, finishing the transgression, putting an end to sin, atoning for iniquity, everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy, and then anointing a most holy place. With that, however, we have a number of gaps that we need to fill in, because this timeline relates not to the church, but to Israel. What occurs there from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which occurred in 444 BC, when we look at it on the ancient Jewish calendar, which is not based on a solar year, but on a lunar calendar, we have 483 years that when a bunch of clever people have punched that in and done all the numbers, the day that concluded precisely matches up to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey preceding the Passover, and only a couple of days later he was crucified on the cross. Daniel 9:24 tells us out of the Old Testament that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. Israel there was celebrating, they were welcoming him in. The people were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet the religious establishment didn't want him and they crucified him. This was foretold in the Old Testament that Jesus would go to the cross. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Messiah, he would be cut off and he would be killed. Then a short time later, those of the people of the prince to come, the prince to come is another character that will play out in end time events. Those people will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that was precisely as Jesus had predicted, because they rejected the Messiah, that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But the thing is, we find ourselves in the middle of the church age. There is a gap. Because this decree is for Israel, it's not for the church. When Jesus was crucified, the clock stopped at 69 weeks. There is a 70th week that is not yet fulfilled. We are still waiting for that to occur in the future, which the Bible tells us when we look at the detail of that in the book of Revelation, is the tribulation. It's a 7-year period of that which is yet to come. So where does this gap come from? What is the church age? It is actually also in the Old Testament. We don't have detail of the church, but when we look, for example, at Isaiah 9, verse 6, in the middle of that, we can actually see two aspects of the coming of the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Speaking of the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the second part of that verse says, but his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Those verses go on to describe the messianic kingdom. When Christ comes back, he will rule and reign. But all tied up in that one verse as the first and the second coming of the Messiah. First, he comes to die on the cross to redeem mankind. The second time he comes back is to rescue his people and bring in everlasting righteousness, because he will redeem creation and bring that back as well. The second reference there is Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, A and then B. We won't look at that tonight. That's something you may want to do in your own time. But Zechariah 9:9 is the one I just referred to before, which was exactly the 483rd year after that declaration, is Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus the Messiah rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the day. And what Israel should have been doing is waiting there, counting down the minutes. And here is the day, and there's Jesus riding into Jerusalem. There's the Messiah. And rather than recognize him as such, they crucified Jesus. But this is all according to God's plan. So it is very unfair to say that the Jews crucified Jesus and therefore we should turn on them as well. That is a total twisting and misrepresentation of the scriptures. Jesus died on the cross willingly. He did this to take upon himself the sins of the world, to bring in and really fulfill the atonement out of Leviticus 16. And he fulfilled a lot of that. He was the Passover lamb. But there is a second coming. There is another coming yet to come. And so within that, we now have the church age. There is a gap. But how long does that go for? So this is where we now need to turn into the New Testament and look at that, because really at the point that Jesus was crucified, it was also a fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. Take, for example, Hosea 5:15. Because of the rejection of Jesus as Messiah, this was fulfilled. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. That is a key verse. Because Jesus came, he was rejected, he died, he rose again and ascended to heaven, only yet to come again. And this is what it says, that he's going to return to his place. He's going back to heaven until Israel is going to acknowledge their guilt, seek his face, and then it's in the middle of a time of distress that he will come and rescue them. What we are seeing today is the setting of the world stage for those events. And that's what we can look at as we unpack the rest of these scriptures working through the course of this tonight. When Jesus was ministering, in fulfillment of a quotation of Psalm 118:26, he said, "For I tell you," again, this is lining up with Hosea 5:15, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, that's what the people were shouting. But as a nation, this is what they will declare in a state of distress and repentance. When that occurs, the Messiah will come. That's what Israel does not yet see. And this is what we need to work through. Also, on the day of Pentecost, when really the church was born, Peter, we know, in the midst of his preaching to the people, said, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouths of his holy prophets long ago." There is a need for Israel to come to a point of repentance, not to any man, not to any nation, but to God himself, to recognize their Messiah. And so this is really what we see in the Old Testament through Hosea, Jesus quoting that, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, and there is this time for refreshing. But until then, we find ourselves in the church age. The Apostle Paul, when speaking to this church, he unpacks expertly what it is that we see going on in the world today, because we have the birth of the church. Why are we here? We wonder, why has the church, why have us Gentiles been given such an opportunity to be saved and welcomed into God's family? It boggles the mind. It shouldn't be. But the thing is, because of that rejection, grace has now been extended to us. We have an opportunity, but not to get cocky, not to get proud of ourselves and say that we have replaced Israel. They blew it. They broke the covenant promises. Therefore, all those promises come to the church. That is arrogance. Because we are told, and Paul says in his letter, we are the wild olive branches. Branches were broken off so that we could be grafted in. Don't you think that if you get too arrogant, God can just break you off again and go back to the natural branches? Well, of course he can. But God has a plan and a purpose. And that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us. The first of these, Paul himself, having been trained as a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was very proud of his heritage and his achievements. He thought he was very, very righteous. But he considered all of that dung for the sake of knowing Christ. God miraculously saved him. But he had such a heart and a passion for Israel, even though he was called to minister to the Gentiles, he wanted to see Israel saved. So whenever he went from city to city, on the Sabbath, he would go into the synagogue and speak to the people. Many would come to salvation, and then the churches would be born, initially with Jews, and other Gentiles would join in as well. But in Romans 9, what Paul says is this question: has God given up on Israel? That is an emphatic no. God has not given up on Israel. God has never given up on Israel. He has always been faithful. Israel through the centuries has been unfaithful. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, time and time again, they're equated to the unfaithful wife. But like what God did and symbolized through the prophet Hosea, he went after them again and again, even in spite of their unfaithfulness. God went back and he kept rescuing his people. And he will still do it. Why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. He is a faithful God. He is faithful to us just as he is to his people. So God has not given up on Israel. Chapter 10 of Romans, then, has God been patient with Israel? Yes, and I've just articulated that absolutely, time and time again. But then, Romans 11, has God rejected Israel? No, because he has a plan. And the plan is this. And this is why we shouldn't get arrogant, lest we be wise in our own sight. But he does want the church to know and not be unaware of this mystery, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Why has God poured his grace out onto the church in a way to make Israel jealous? And in part because there is coming a time when God knows the number, when the fullness of Gentiles have come into the kingdom of God, the church age closes. And I believe that that would be the rapture of the church, as is done with Noah and with Lot, to get the church out of the way because of tribulation that is coming upon the world, for God to deal with Israel. Because there is a point that Israel needs to be saved. And the thing is, this is what Paul unpacks for us in the letter to the Church of Rome. And he's saying that not all Israel is Israel. Just because somebody is a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that they get a free pass into heaven. Salvation, even under the old covenant, was received through faith. Many people were looking beyond just the law and the sacrificial systems, beyond that, to a city and a kingdom to come. Abraham and many others that we read about in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, they received what God's promises were by faith. And it's through faith and faith alone that somebody will receive the promises of God. And it's those that believe in faith of these covenant promises, they will be saved. But when we get to the end of the tribulation, there is something that's going to occur where there will be national repentance of Israel. This is what the Bible tells us. So let's look at and unpacking that together. What does it mean then that all Israel will be saved? Because at the conclusion of the church age, a number of things are going to occur. And we're seeing them happen right now. The first of these is the return of Israel to the land. 1948 was not an accident. God had already begun a work to bring the Jews home. And often it's happened due to a lot of calamity and horrible things going on in the world, for example, the Holocaust. And with that, already people had a desire to want to go back home, but this was a great desire triggered through some horrific events that all of a sudden, even the nation said, yeah, we need to give the Jews their homeland back. And people started coming home. The rise of Zionism here, and Jews started returning home. But through those events in 1948 was really the fulfillment or the beginning of the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, that God would start to bring his people back to the land, but initially this will be an unbelief. Presently, a lot of the Jews around the world and the nation of Israel do not truly know God. They're not walking with him in that relationship. Initially, it's in unbelief. But if we were to study that, we could look at it in a lot more detail. And I wish we could do that tonight, but we don't have enough time to do that. But essentially, Israel returning to the land from 1948 onwards is all part of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And I hate to say it, is the rise in anti-Semitism around the world is in part one of the means by which God is getting Jews to return home. And it's just something that it just boggles the mind how this is occurring, but droves. They're going back to the land of Israel in droves. And you could take the time and go through those scriptures in more detail to see that prophesied in the Old Testament. But they're going to be returning to the land initially in unbelief. But there are a series of events that need to happen before the tribulation starts. We have in particular three wars stated in the Old Testament that we could look at if we had the time. But the first of those is found in Psalm 83. They go by the ancient cities and the ancient names of these locations, but these are the nations that immediately surround Israel. When Israel declared themselves a state, we had those nations suddenly went to war against Israel, and again in 67. So some would say that's a complete fulfillment of Psalm 83 back during that period of time. And there may be future wars that may be various aspects of that unfolding again, but largely maybe that's already occurred, Psalm 83 of those immediate nations, of which largely are somewhat at peace with Israel today, or at least we're seeing the Abraham Accords and other agreements, at least continuing the dialogue between those nations. But the more worrying one is Ezekiel, then, those following two chapters in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. This is an Islamic confederacy that will come against Israel. And when we put those ancient cities into their modern day context, we've got the likes of Russia, Iran, Turkey, other nations out of Arabia, all Islamic nations will rise up against Israel. When? And again, I wish we had the time to look at this. But this is going to occur at a time when Israel feels it's dwelling in safety. Does Israel feel like it's dwelling in safety today? Well, no. But the thing is, when this war breaks, in fact, we've probably been seeing this slowly develop over the last nearly a decade. And I was wondering how and when would this war occur, because I wasn't seeing much in terms of synergy between those nations. But then suddenly they start colluding with one another behind the scenes. But then you've still got problems right over the fence with Hezbollah and Hamas and so on. But then those wars broke out. And largely that's, well, we would hope that's going to gradually come under control. And what do we do with the problem of Iran and nuclear weapons? And then suddenly that war occurred. When we even look to, and I've just got it listed here, Zephaniah 2 amongst a few other locations, when the war broke out, immediately I'm looking at this in relation to Gaza and thinking, well, the scriptures say that Gaza will become a wasteland. Well, it's almost a wasteland today. And then Trump comes out and says, why don't we clear the land, rebuild it and bring them back? Suddenly one has to sit up straight and going, what? Is this a further fulfillment of this? Because it could be that what's next is that Israel will deal with their immediate neighbors and get to a place where they feel like this is done and we're dwelling in safety. But the thing is, that's when 1 Thessalonians 5:3 starts to become a bit worrying for the nation of Israel, because while they are saying peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. Not Israel, but these are the nations. And this is that New York Declaration I referred to. Four times in that, this is not the first document to come out of the United Nations, but four times it uses that exact phrase, peace and security. That's what they're clamoring for, peace and security. They say it over and over again. And 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while they are saying peace and security, suddenly destruction will come upon them. For there to be peace and security in Israel means that probably a lot of this will settle down soon, and we pray that it will. But the thing is, that means what comes next at any time is the Ezekiel 38-39 war. The good news is Israel doesn't even have to do a thing. God intervenes. Because those nations will come together upon the mountains of Israel, and God will supernaturally destroy them. Just like the plagues on Egypt, fire and hail from heaven, they will turn on each other, and just it'll just bang. And everybody will know that God has done it. The timing of this could be debated, and we could look at this for a long time. But the thing is, those events could be right on the horizon. So it's good news for Israel there, because they will be delivered by God himself. But the thing is, that is only the start of what is yet to come. And this is where it's heartbreaking to look at the detail of this, but tribulation is going to occur, and this is not going to be good for the world. I believe the church is not going to be here. The doctrine of the rapture is something that's often debated, and the timing of that is debated. But just like God got Lot and Noah out of the way before he brought judgment on the world, I believe he's going to do the same with the church. But Israel, whilst perhaps that Ezekiel 38-39 war occurs, it could be that as a result of that, there is going to be a world ruler that will come to power. We have all the detail of him already listed for us back in Daniel chapters 7, 9, 11, for example, and he's not a nice fella. And he is going to stand in the place of God, or at least he's going to blaspheme a lot. And what we would call him as an antichrist, he is standing against Christ, but he will rise to power. But during that time, he is going to sign a covenant, or confirm a covenant, with Israel. And that, most scholars believe, would be the trigger that would enable Israel to rebuild the temple. We all know that there are many people that want to see the temple rebuilt and resume sacrifice, and there's all the news that we've seen about the red heifers and all the preparations going on. But there will be a time that the temple is rebuilt, sacrifices will resume. But Israel may think and may even consider this man the Messiah. Bad mistake, because he is not a nice man. In fact, when we get out of Isaiah chapter 28 there, is that God actually calls this a covenant of death. But no, Israel will confirm this covenant, and what that will do will commence the 70th week of Daniel. That is what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. This is going to be a time of tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation is to judge the nations for the way they've treated Israel throughout the millennia, but also too, to refine Israel and bring them back into covenant. And that's what this seven-year period is all about. Because a covenant is confirmed, and midway through that, 3.5 years later, Israel will realize their mistake. Because that beast is going to declare himself God, and just like Antiochus Epiphanes prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, just like he desecrated the temple, this guy is going to take it to a whole new level. He's going to sit in the temple and declare himself to be God. He'll desecrate the temple, which we know from Daniel, and Jesus reiterated is called the abomination of desolation. And he will put an end to sacrifice in the temple. So those sacrifices that resume will stop. But the thing is, this is where it gets nasty. Because those who at least have been reading the scriptures and know the scriptures, when they see this occur, the warning is flee. Flee the city. Do not pack a bag. Just get out. It says time is short. And what we learn from the scriptures too is that God will supernaturally provide a way and a means for those that are fleeing to escape. And he will put them into a place of safety, which when we look at the scriptures will be down somewhere in the land of Jordan or in a place near Petra or Bozra. And God will supernaturally protect and preserve those in hiding for 3.5 years. Because what is to come is what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years of hell on earth. The thing is, it's not only the Jews that are persecuted, there will be judgments poured out on all the nations. There will be mass death. Not nice to report on, but this is what is coming on the world. It is going to be a time of intense persecution against the Jews, as well as a lot of people in the world will die. But as we learn from Zechariah, 2/3 of Israel will die. It's horrible. Out of that persecution, 2/3 will die. But that 1/3, God is going to preserve. And we learn from Zechariah as well that Israel will be refined and brought to repentance. And that is at that point where they will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. He came and he will come again when they repent. But the thing is, what gets them to that point is this persecution. And really, that is attempted genocide, a genuine genocide. And that will trigger what we know from the scriptures, or we call Armageddon. But that's just the beginning of a campaign. The armies of this Antichrist, of this beast, will gather in the valley of Jezreel, and they will prepare to march against Jerusalem and Bozrah. And they will divide and come against those areas. And that is what will bring Israel to the point of needing to repent. Because at this point, that's when we come to the end of the tribulation. National repentance of Israel. This is where we return back to Leviticus chapter 26. These were the conditions upon what God would do to bring Israel back into covenant. That which they broke and they found themselves in exile in Babylon. But there are four conditions now for Christ's return. Firstly, they must recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. As the scriptures foretold, even his death on the cross, everything was prophesied in the scriptures, including his return. Secondly, and this is what comes out of Leviticus, Israel need to confess their own sins. And thirdly, they confess the sins of their fathers. That is the prayer that Daniel tried to pray, confessing his sins, the sins of the people and the sins of their fathers that committed that. But and they would finally need to call on Jesus to save them. We get all this, and we could spend, again, I wish we had the time, but going through Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. They detail all these events of this time of tribulation, but national repentance of Israel. Every tribe and every family by itself is named and listed, and they will all repent. The thing is, that is a prayer God will hear. The moment the nation repents, it's game on. Jesus is coming back. This is where the Messiah will come and rescue Israel. If we were to look at Hosea and this particular point, that comes out of Hosea 6, 1 and 2. There's a 2 to 3 day period. After 2 days, Israel will be revived, and for 2 days, then on the third day, it will be raised up, because that's when Jesus comes back. It's in that period of time there will be the final bowl judgment that we read of in the book of Revelation. The sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood, the skies will be blackened, because Jesus will burst into the heavens in the clouds with great glory, and every eye will see him. The enemies of Christ will shake in their boots, but Israel will be saved. And what Jesus will do, and this is where we look at these other scriptures, there is in those references, Jesus, now, he goes to where Israel is protected in Bozrah, and there is those scripture references talk about who is this here that's coming with his garments splattered with blood. This is where Jesus, this is his path that he will take. He will defeat the armies that were coming against those that God was protecting at Bozrah. He will wipe them out himself single-handedly, and he will come and he will land on the Mount of Olives. And as we learn from the Old Testament, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it will split to the north and the south. And those fountains that are there underneath the surface will burst forth, and waters will flow in two directions. And this is part of what is going to help rejuvenate the land during the millennium. We're going to see the Dead Sea turn to fresh water, and we are going to see other waters flow out to the Mediterranean. There'll be paradise restored in the land of Israel. But it's that splitting of the Mount of Olives, when Jesus comes in great glory, that those who are holed up in Jerusalem can flee to safety, and Jesus will wipe out the armies that have come against Jerusalem. He will do it single-handedly. And in that day, all Israel will be saved. There is national repentance. They all turn to God, and he will restore and rejuvenate them. And Christ comes back with the church, and we come with him. And that's when we're going to see the start of the setup of the messianic kingdom. But what happens with the rest of the nations? Well, Messiah will judge the nations. If we were to look at a number of different Old Testament references, but starting even in the Gospels with Matthew, we have in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats, the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25, the separation of the wheat and the tares, that there is going to be a great separation. The righteous will stay, but the unrighteous will be gathered, as we learn from Joel, into the valley of Jehoshaphat, where God will go into judgment with the nations. What is interesting, he will judge the nations and all those that sought to divide up his land. The two-state solution is not God's plan for the land of Israel. God wants a one-state solution. That's the nation Israel, back in their land as he promised. God had made covenant promises to Abraham, and he will fulfill those covenant promises. Israel will dwell and possess all of the land that God promised, that they never even fully conquered. It will be theirs. They will dwell in that. But those that sought to divide up the land, God will enter into judgment with them. And during this 75-day interval period, we're going to see somehow that there'll be the establishment of the Messianic temple, the details of which are explained for us in Ezekiel chapters 43 to 44. A temple that we've never seen occur before, but it's going to be there because that will be the Messianic temple at the center of Israel for the Messianic kingdom. This is the fulfillment of a number of Old Testament covenant promises. The first there is the Abrahamic covenant. The land borders that God promised will be Israel's, and they will dwell safely. No one is going to come against them ever again. There is the land covenant, so Israel being fully regathered in the land. There's also the Davidic covenant, that a descendant of David will be on the throne forever. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, both through his mother and father's line, he is a descendant of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne, and he will rule and reign out of Jerusalem during the Messianic kingdom. There is also the fulfillment of the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. We can also read of that in Ezekiel 36 as well. Because in Jeremiah 31, God makes this promise. If the fixed order of the planets goes out of alignment, or if you can even measure the universe, then Israel will cease to be a nation. Well, has anyone got a tape measure big enough to measure the universe? Have we ever seen the planets and the stars move out of their assigned orbits? No. Well, then Israel is still a nation, and it will still be a nation because God made that promise in Jeremiah 31. In Ezekiel 36, he also promised that he would cleanse the nation. He would purify them with water. He would take out this heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And they as a nation will obey his laws perfectly because of a changed nature, as he's already done for the church today, but this will be fulfilled during this reign. So this is all the fulfilling of all of these covenants, because God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises, and he keeps his promises to Israel. And this is where, during that kingdom, we are going to see paradise restored. There are so many scriptures we could turn to. There's the geographical change. The Old Testament, in numerous locations, talks about the topography of the world being different in that time. The environmental changes, it will be lush, it will be plentiful, harvests will be massive, and people will live long lives. From the social aspect, there'll be a common language across the world, and there'll be total and utter peace. No war, no time of crying or any tears there. There is the government change, because Christ will rule on the throne. David will be back and he'll be serving as prince. And the thing is there, Israel will be ruling and dwelling in the land and judging over the 12 tribes and with the church, judging the nations of the world. And there's the spiritual change as well, and that was shown for us in Ezekiel 36, the new heart. People will want to obey the Lord, but they'll also have to. There'll be the whole heart and spirit of worship in the land. Where do we get all of that from? Where are those scriptures listed? Everywhere. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses across the Old Testament, and I've enjoyed many years of trying to pull all these together that list all of these different characteristics of the Messianic Kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that it will be for 1,000 years. Because Satan will have one last stand, but it's a no-show. Because at the end of that, God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And that'll be a place of righteousness forever. So this is a brief history of the world. And if we were to look at Genesis through to Revelation, we go from creation through to recreation. This is God's plan for this planet. And I love this verse out of Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That's God speaking. And I love how Psalm 2 tells us that the nations, they plot in vain. What does God do? He sits in the heavens and laughs. God's word will stand. And those nations, try as they may, they will not succeed. Yes, we are in for a bit of a whirlwind tour through the rest of human history, and it's not going to be a pretty time. Many people will die, but this will be a part about God bringing his plan of salvation for the church, but also for the nation of Israel, and bringing them back into covenant so he can establish the kingdom and fulfill all the promises he made to Abraham, to David, to the prophets. We have it recorded in Scripture. So the question is, who will stand with Israel? The Lord God Almighty. Do we need anyone else? If God is for Israel, who can be against her? But who else will stand with Israel? Well, all those who know the truth, who love the truth, who cherish the truth, all of us who love God, love God's people, and therefore we too stand with Israel. But really, that's just a brief synopsis of everything that God has said in his word, and his word will come to pass.